So as I just said, we're going to finish the rest of this story that I just told in a very abbreviated fashion by reading the text from the Bible. We're going to start in chapter 44 of Genesis, which you can find on page 46 of the Pew Bible. Genesis 44, and we're going to start in verse 14, basically just picking up just about where we left off in this story. Can you guys hear me okay with fans and stuff running? Okay. Genesis chapter 44, page 46 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 44, starting in verse 14, which is on the second column on the right of that page. This is just after the cup had been discovered and the brothers have come back. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, Jacob, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see this man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, "If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it as well. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me here ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father and ruler of all. He made me ruler of all Egypt, father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says: God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your father's heart. We thank you for this illustration of compassion and of revelation, of how you reveal your love for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see more clearly this morning that when we're going through it, when we put our faith in you, you will respond in ways we cannot even imagine. In your name we pray. Amen. Today's passage is the beating heart of the Joseph story. After the initial setup, when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, it's the moment of greatest impact. It's the big reveal. It's the payoff. Up to now, the tension just builds and builds. But now, finally, after more than 20 years of bad blood between Joseph and his brothers, we come to the release, to the satisfying resolution. But although this story is heartwarming and personal, it's much more than that. Unlike so many other heartwarming personal stories, in no way is this story sappy or unrealistic. There's too much tension in it for that. That tension is one of the reasons that this story holds our interest, really, why it's captivated readers of the Bible for thousands of years. And although the story is well told, it keeps us interested for more reasons than that. It doesn't shy away from the messiness of life. Despite the fact that we have this big resolution here, many of the tensions are never completely resolved. They just keep on going. There are plenty of loose ends all over. But this is always true of real life stories, because in real life, the story never really stops. And so there are always going to be things left unresolved and more questions left in our minds than answers. We should take the messiness in this story as one confirmation that these things actually happened. Simple fiction, especially fables that have a moral, like a simple lesson, these are usually neatly tied up into a bow, but that's not what we find here. Of course, there are always things we can learn from real life, but the wisest writers understand that real life doesn't usually serve up a simple moral, but rather truth that you need to chew on, to ruminate, to slowly digest over and over again. We usually say something is moral when we want to show that there's an important difference between what you should do and what you shouldn't do. If the thing you choose to do is moral, we mean that it was right rather than wrong. So the moral at the end of a story is just a simple lesson. It helps you to know how to act, how to behave. A fable is a simple story that it's supposed to help you to make good choices. A myth, on the other hand, is more complex than a fable. It's a story with a kind of moral, but it's a universal kind of story. That is, it has characters that don't depict people who actually lived, but it helps to steer you towards what you should do and to avoid what you shouldn't do. An effective myth orients you. The trouble is that the situations we face in real life usually aren't as obvious as what you find in myths and fables. And also, the word moral comes from a Latin word that just means what's customary or even what's polite. In other words, a simple fable with a moral attached to it will generally just teach you what's normally done or what will help you get on in life, not necessarily what's right or wrong in the grand scheme of things. That's why when many people read the Bible, they're disappointed, and why they conclude that the Bible is not relevant to their lives. They come to the Bible assuming that it's a book that's full of rules and also simple stories that will tell them what to do in the situations that they're facing. So when they crack it open, looking for that kind of advice, it seems useless. And the morality that it appears to advocate is hopelessly out of date. But that's not what the Bible is. There's hardly anything in it that ever feels as simple as a fable. And the details and the stories are much too specific to feel anything like a myth. What we find in the Bible are real stories that happened to real people. And the point of the stories is not to teach you simple lessons so you know how to act in any situation. The point is to teach you to rely on God in every situation. That reliance, that trust in a personal God who can actually do something in your situation is what the Bible calls faith. When Christians talk about faith, they don't mean their religion. They aren't referring to their set of formal practices and liturgies. They're talking about this other thing, this deep personal trust, putting their own heart in the hands of God. This is important to keep in mind when we read Genesis. And when we read this story in particular, because the actions of the heroes are not always what you would call moral. Sometimes what they do is kind of puzzling. Sometimes what they do is mysterious. Sometimes what they do is clever, but kind of questionable. And sometimes what they do is downright embarrassing. But as I said before, the point of Bible stories is not necessarily to show us how we ought to behave or not behave if we were in a similar situation. The point is to cultivate in us faith, a deep and lasting trust in God. The God who is just as involved in history, in your life and in my life, now just as much as he ever was. And this God, because he wants us to trust him, not some religion, this God makes every trial personal. And when we respond in faith to him in the midst of trial, the impact is felt far and wide. That's the central truth of today's message. God makes every trial personal. Every trial personal. But when we respond in faith, the impact is felt far and wide. God makes every trial personal, but when we respond in faith, the impact is felt far and wide. This is true of all three of the real people that today's story focuses on. God confronts them each with a very personal trial or test, and when they respond by trusting in him, the ripple effect is far beyond what any of them could ever dream. And truly, there are three and only three principal figures in this story. Three men whose journey of faith is being tracked by the brilliant and divinely inspired human author, Moses, 400 years later. The three men that Moses is especially concerned with in this story are Jacob, and Judah, and of course, Joseph. I don't include Benjamin because he doesn't ever say anything that Moses records. And this doesn't mean that he didn't have his own will and his own story. It's just that his personal story is not one of the ones that Moses chooses to focus on. But Moses certainly is tracking the personal story of Jacob. And he has been since the middle of chapter 25 of Genesis. Indeed, Jacob is involved in more chapters of Genesis than anyone else. But we're going to talk about Jacob next week. So for now, I'm going to pass over his part in today's drama. The heavy hitters in today's story, the ones that Moses spends the most time with, are Judah and Joseph. Judah, if you remember, was the fourth son of Jacob. You can see him here on the far left of Ellie's picture in the bulletin. Judah was the one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph as a slave. Judah was also the one back in chapter 38 who took off from his family, or at least asserted his independence and began living the life of a pagan, or at least like the pagans around him, making lots of friends with them. Judah was the one who, when his sons died, showed more concern for his own legacy than for the vulnerable people who should have been under his protection. In other words, Judah was a proud man. Judah was a shrewd man. Judah was a man with a calloused heart. But he was also a very capable man, a well-spoken man. And after Joseph, Judah was the son that Jacob actually trusted the most, at least to get stuff done. And he was a man who never had any regard for the suffering of those around him. He didn't seem to care how much he made his brother suffer. He didn't seem to care how much he made his daughter-in-law suffer. And judging from his actions, Judah didn't seem to care how much his father would suffer when, in his mind, his favorite son had been torn to shreds. Certainly, Joseph would have been aware of Judah's hard-heartedness. He'd seen it up close. He'd been mulling over those final moments with Judah and his other brothers for many years. And even though we, the readers, know, as we saw a few weeks ago, that by now Judah had already begun to change just a little, had at least begun to show a little compassion towards his daughter-in-law, for instance, when he'd admitted his fault, Joseph would not have known that in this moment. So we don't know just what Joseph was playing at in the game with his goblet, his drinking cup. Could things have gone a different way? And now here we're hampered by how familiar we are with the story. We know the ending. So we assume that this was what Joseph intended all along. But isn't it possible that in Joseph's mind, he was just trying to hold on to Benjamin? It could be that he never intended to bring all his brothers down to Egypt permanently. It could very well be that at first he didn't even believe Judah, that his father was alive and well. He certainly didn't believe, at least, that Judah actually cared about their father. And this would explain why one of the first things he blurts out to his brothers, one of the very first things that he utters when he starts speaking their common language was this: "Is my father alive?" They'd already told him that he was, but that was before. In their more formal greeting, he was speaking to them through an interpreter. He spoke to them of "your father." What moves Joseph so much that he can no longer control himself, is the change that he sees in his hard-nosed, hard-hearted brother, Judah. Faced with the prospect of leaving Benjamin behind, Judah, the haughty one, Judah, the selfish one, Judah, the hard-nosed, hard-headed, hard-hearted one, offers himself as a payoff instead. And it's not primarily out of love for Benjamin that he does this. This is important. It's not primarily out of love for Benjamin that he does this. It's not even out of a sense of duty, even though he had taken responsibility for him. When you read Judah's speech here, which is the longest speech in Genesis made by anyone other than God, it's from beginning to end a plea for their father. Judah is, for the first time that we know of, finally filled with compassion for Jacob. Look with me at the end of chapter 44. This is page 46 in the Pew Bible. Verse 20. He reminds Joseph, "We have an aged father." And he says about Benjamin that he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. And he says that he told Joseph on their first journey, this is verse 22, that if Benjamin left, their father would die. Although that's not actually what Moses records for us back in chapter 42. Could be that Judah is remembering it wrong. But even if he is, this is yet another sign of his growing compassion for his father. And then in verses 27 to 29, Judah relays Jacob's grief at losing one son and his misery at the prospect of losing the other. And then he reveals his compassion even more deeply, even more personally. Judah acknowledges, verse 30, that Jacob's own life is bound up together with Benjamin's life, and that Judah offered his own life to his father in case anything happened to Benjamin. Judah, in the end, pleads with Joseph. He begs him to allow him to stay in the place of Benjamin, not for Benjamin's sake, but so that Judah himself will not have to witness his father's broken heart. It's at this point that Joseph breaks in. It's not Judah's admission of guilt that moved him so deeply. It's not even his compassion for their little brother, Benjamin. It is Judah's deep sense of grief over what would happen to Jacob if Benjamin were not to return. Judah, the one who had been for so much of his life the hard-hearted one, now can't even bear to think of it. That's the trigger. Joseph clears the room of all the servants, including the translator, and he cries out in Hebrew, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. Is my papa still alive?" He cries out so loudly that not only his servants waiting nervously outside the room hear it, but even the household of Pharaoh hears it. Presumably it's next door. Imagine this scene. Up to this moment, Joseph has been a stranger to them. Joseph has been the puppet master to them. Joseph is wearing foreign clothes and speaking in imperious tones in the imperial language. All of a sudden, his voice cracks, and he starts to speak in the language of the family, the language of home. For the brothers, it's something like something out of a horror movie at first. They're terrified. Joseph has to invite them closer, insisting that they draw near. Now, it's interesting that he tells them not to be distressed and also not to be angry, full stop. He doesn't tell them not to be angry with themselves, as the text says. That's something that's added in all of the translations. He says, don't be distressed and don't be angry. Don't let your eyes burn, is the literal translation. And knowing some of them, knowing, for instance, that Simeon has just spent months in prison, knowing now that Joseph has been playing games with them all this time, it would not be all that surprising if some of them were angry. These words, distressed and angry, are the same ones Moses used about how the brothers reacted when they heard that their sister, Dinah, had been violated. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry. But all that said, for Judah and for Joseph, this is a breakthrough. They've each walked through their trial. They've each demonstrated that their hearts have changed. They've each put their faith in God rather than seeking to have their needs met, their personal goals accomplished. They trust God with those needs, with those goals. And now Joseph is granted the understanding that he shares with his brothers. God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. And after he finishes speaking, his brothers, who once upon a time could not say a kind word to him, that's the phrase from chapter 37, now, finally, talk with him. And it seems like this could be a happily ever after moment. And if the story was only about Joseph, maybe it would have been. Maybe that's where the story would end. But Joseph's not the only subject that Moses, in writing Genesis, is interested in. His interest is Israel. And not just on how his people came to be in Egypt, but how he and his generation, that is Moses and his generation in Egypt, growing up in Egypt, came to live so differently from their ancestors hundreds of years before. Moses wanted to investigate the tension between the tribes that he had to lead. Because as nice as this moment is, that tension never stopped between the brothers. Because remember, this is real life. The story continues. We don't have a tidy little bow and a neat moral lesson. Moses was called to consider how every trial he faced demanded trust. We are called to consider how every trial we face demands trust, faith in God. And when we put our trust in Him, things happen. In such far-flung regions, in such unexpected ways that we couldn't possibly begin to imagine what God is doing in advance of what actually happens. But that's for next week. For now, we're called simply to trust, to faith in God, and we leave the impact to Him. Let's pray together. God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Judah, we praise You, and we thank You that You're also the God of Bethesda Church. In Your name we pray. Amen.